How you guys doing? Good? Tired? Yes. All right. That's exactly what a pastor wants to hear before he gives his evening sermon. I've had a great time so far getting to know you guys. I was telling Pastor Brian, I've never been to a retreat with so much free time. But it's been great because it's actually provided a really organic means to talk to you guys and have extended conversations. I wish maybe I had two more days to eventually make my way around everybody. But, we'll make the most of the time that we have left remaining. But I trust that you guys have been encouraged from not just the session that we covered this morning, but also just the fellowship that you guys have been able to have in your small groups. We still have two sessions left for this weekend. And again, I know that you've had a long day. You guys were very active during your free time, which is good, all right? But I want to encourage you guys to try to do your best to be attentive, okay, for the next 45 minutes or so as we cover our next message. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll start. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time. We pray, Lord, as we did this morning, that you would allow us to be fruitful, teachable, Lord God, and fertile, Lord God, in our hearts so that we would eagerly anticipate the teaching that you would give to us on the subject of weight, that, Father, it would make a deep impact and transformation in our hearts and in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in our first sermon from this morning, we examined the what of weight. What was the what of weight? Someone shouted out. Jesus. I mean, come on. You say Jesus, you gotta do it with a bit more enthusiasm, right? What's the what awaiting?
Jesus.
All right, very good. Okay, we identify that the what awaiting is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, above all else in our lives, the greatest and highest object of our waiting should rest first and foremost upon Christ. Now, some of you guys may have thought to yourselves during the morning session, or maybe even throughout the course of today, okay, wait for Jesus. That's a very Christian thing to say, right? I get it. I'll wait for Jesus. But it doesn't change the fact that there are still a million other things that I'm waiting for in addition to Jesus. So waiting to hear back from that school. So waiting to move out of my parents' house. I'm still waiting for that special person to come into my life. I'm still waiting for, and you can just fill in the blank in whatever way you are waiting. So what about all that other stuff? Is there a deeper reason why God wants us to wait rather than giving us everything that we feel like we need right now? Well, tonight's sermon, tonight's study is really designed to answer some of those questions. And I've entitled this evening's message, The Why of Waiting. The Why of Waiting. A couple years ago, there was this video that went somewhat viral on the internet. I'm sure many of you guys have seen it before. It was this montage of a bunch of different four-year-olds, each of whom were sitting at a table. And on top of the table rested a single marshmallow. How many of you guys have seen this? Raise your hands. Each of these children were told that they could either choose to eat the marshmallow right away, or they could wait to get a second marshmallow. The only condition being they'd have to go at least 20 minutes without eating that first one. In other words, they could quite literally double their marshmallow count if they could wait for 20 minutes. Basically, this was a test of their willpower and their patience. And the video is hilarious because you see all these kids and they're squirming in their seats and they're staring at the marshmallow in front of them. They're doing everything in their power to resist the temptation to eat. Some of these kids end up picking up the plate and they press up the marshmallow against their faces. I mean, there's this one kid who started licking the marshmallow. That kid was kind of weird. Basically, that's cheating, right? If you're licking the marshmallow, you're pretty much eating it. By the end of the video, a handful of the children are able to wait the full 20 minutes, receiving a second marshmallow as a reward for their patience. But for the most part, the vast majority of the kids who were shown ended up succumbing. They succumb to their cravings, choosing to eat the first marshmallow right away. Well, that little experiment was something that actually began way back in the 1960s at Stanford University. There was a group of researchers there who had set out to conduct a study to see if the ability to wait patiently was a useful metric in predicting the probability of things like higher test scores or future achievement in young children. And so they ended up summarizing their findings by basically dividing the kids into two separate categories. First, there were the high delayers. And the high delayers were those kids who were able to wait long enough to get that second marshmallow. So you had the high delayers. And then the second category were the instant gratifiers. That is, those kids who really couldn't wait at all. Well, my question is this: which of these are you? Are you a high delayer, or are you an instant gratifier? Are you the type of person who's willing to hold out for something better, or would you rather settle for something less so as long as you don't have to endure the agony of waiting? Well, no matter which category you happen to fall into, I think that all of us can agree that waiting is a difficult thing to do, right? For kids and for adults alike. And I think that marshmallow test, again, that went viral on the internet, serves as a really good illustration of that. When you and I don't see any immediate payoff, when there aren't any instant benefits to our waiting, when we aren't able to reap the rewards of being patient right away, we start to wonder to ourselves what the point even is. In fact, most of the time, waiting isn't something that yields results until much later in life. And in some cases, people will even go to their graves without having ever experienced the fruits of their waiting. For example, the artist Vincent van Gogh. We all know him. He's a household name today. But during his life, van Gogh never achieved much success or acclaim. In fact, in 1890, when he committed suicide, it was barely reported on by the press. Now, you compare that to today, where most of van Gogh's works are valued at millions of dollars apiece. The man is universally regarded as one of the greatest artists who ever lived. And yet, this man never saw the fruit of his labor. He never saw the payoff that came from all those hours of dedication to his craft. And likewise, to be honest, many of us may never get to see the fruit of our labor as we wait for God to provide. And so we find ourselves asking that question, that rather uncomfortable question: is waiting really worth it? Is it worth it? And surely this is a question that all of us have wrestled with at some point or another. And if you haven't wrestled with the question yet, you will sometime very soon. But I think that's the reason why understanding the purpose behind our waiting is such an important topic for us to address. One of the greatest examples of waiting that we come across in Scripture is that of the Old Testament patriarch, Abraham. When most of us think of Abraham, I think our minds automatically go to that moment when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22. I think it's a story that many of us are familiar with. And that test was certainly a difficult one. But I actually think that there was an even greater test. A greater test of Abraham's faith that he had to undergo many years prior. It was a test that actually lasted for a much longer duration of time as well. And the reason why this test in particular is so relevant to us tonight and really this weekend is because it involved waiting. If you're taking notes, again, this sermon is going to be organized by three headings, three statements, okay? Three kind of points to hang our thoughts upon as we make our way through this study. And the first point is this: a portrait of waiting. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 12. this won't work unless you're actually looking at your Bibles. All right, so Genesis chapter 12. You know, I used to, I still kid around with my church because all of them use iPads and iPhones now for their Bibles. So, like, I don't have, like, the comfort and reassurance of this. There used to be a time where everyone was, like, flipping pages and stuff. So if you have, like, a physical Bible, you know, make a lot of noise. That way I know you guys are following along. All right? When Abraham is first introduced to us in the book of Genesis, his name is actually Abram. All right? And he, along with his wife, Sarai, they live together in this tiny little town called Haran. As far as we know, Abram and Sarai, neither of them were worshippers of Yahweh. Very likely they were pagan idolaters, just like many of their neighbors. But even so, by the grace of God, Abram and Sarai, they received this promise from the Lord. And it's a promise that we read beginning from Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Genesis 12, verse 1 says this: "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" This passage contains a promise that theologians refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. It perhaps is the most significant passage in terms of understanding the storyline of Scripture. A lot of times we just kind of read through Genesis 12 in our Bible reading plan. We don't think much of it. But if you don't, I always tell people, if you don't understand Genesis 12, 1 through 3, you kind of don't understand how the Bible all works. We're not going to get into that tonight, but just kind of putting that out there as a tease. You guys ask Pastor Brian for more information, okay? But in this Abrahamic covenant, in this passage in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God promises Abram a number of different things. First, he promises to give Abram a land. Then he promises to make Abram into a great nation. And from that nation, God says that blessings would go forth to many other nations. Again, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, it's that second promise, that promise to make Abram into a great nation, that must have really struck a chord for Abram and his wife. See, Abram was 75 years old when he received this promise from the Lord. His wife Sarai was 65 years old. And for decades, literally, they had struggled with infertility. Despite all the years that they had been married, despite all the time that they had spent together, they were never quite able to start a family. Back in biblical times, children were not thought of as the inconvenience that they are so commonly regarded as today. No, having children was a sign of tremendous blessing and favor. Children ensured that parents would be taken care of in their old age. Children meant that the family line would extend beyond mom and dad. Children guaranteed that a family's legacy would be passed down to the next generation. And therefore, barrenness, the opposite of having children, barrenness was a distinct source of shame and embarrassment in the ancient world. For this couple, Abram and Sarai, the mere mention of children probably induced great pain, great sorrow in their hearts. No matter how hard they tried, no matter how many sacrifices they had given up to their pagan gods, Abram and Sarai could not conceive. Now, adding insult to injury, do you know what the name Abram means? It means father. A childless man had been called father for his entire life. Think of the irony. That's like meeting some dude named Kobe, only to find out he doesn't know how to dribble or shoot or even pass a basketball. And in the same way, Abram's name was completely unsuited for who he was. So that you can only imagine how amazing How amazing it must have been for Abram and Sarai to hear this promise from the Lord that they would not only have a child, but that their child would one day lead to a great nation. What a promise. But here's the thing, guys. Before they received any kind of fulfillment to that promise, they would find themselves waiting. Waiting for a very, very long time. Flip over with me a couple of chapters to Genesis chapter 16. And Genesis chapter 16. It's only four chapters later, but 11 years have passed. 11 years have passed since Genesis chapter 12. Abram is now 86. Sarai is 76. And guess what? They still don't have any kids. By this time, Abram and Sarai, they have grown tired of waiting. I mean, who could blame them, right? Before God had shown up and made this promise to them out of the blue, Abram and Sarai had probably long abandoned any thought of them starting a family. It was God, not them. It was God who had planted this crazy idea in the first place that they could have kids in their elderly age. And yet, more than a decade later, not only did it seem like God had failed to make good on his promise, but Abram and Sarah, they were older than ever before. So what would they do? Well, they did what I think many of us might do if we were in the same position. They took matters into their own hands. How so? Well, what they do is they attempt to bypass the chore of waiting by coming up with a solution that they hope will expedite things along. Look at Genesis 16, verse 1. It says there, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." Sick of waiting, Abram and Sarai, they come up with a plan to finally get the child that they had so anxiously waited for. And this plan involved an Egyptian maidservant by the name of Hagar. In their plan, Hagar was to fulfill the role of a surrogate mother. That is, she was to conceive and give birth to Abram's child. Now, the practice of surrogacy probably seems a little bit weird to us today, but it was actually quite common in ancient times, especially for those couples who were barren. In this particular case, Hagar was the maidservant of Abram and Sarai, and that means that she was, technically speaking, their property. And so any children she might bear to them as a surrogate would be considered theirs by right. And sure enough, Abram has relations with Hagar. She conceives, and she eventually gives birth to a son named Ishmael. Now, again, as readers of Scripture, when we're tracking along with the drama of what's taking place, there should be kind of an emotional response that we feel in reaction to this passage. We should be like, yes, finally, that's awesome. God has given Abram the child that he had so long been waiting for. But here's the thing. Ishmael, this child that Hagar had given birth to, this was not the child that God had promised. See, when God makes promises, he does it in his way and by his timing. And so, unfortunately for Abram and Sarai, this meant that their waiting was far from over. Flip over one chapter with me to Genesis chapter 17. Only one chapter. Only one chapter has passed. But 13 more years have elapsed. Abram is now 99. And Sarai is 89. And still, they have yet to conceive. Perhaps sensing that they were growing weary in their waiting, God appears to Abram, and he reiterates the same exact promise that he had made to him now 24 years before. Look with me at Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and look here at what happens next. God said to him, verse 4, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Here in Genesis 17, God changes Abram's name from Abram to Abraham. Abram's name meant father. Do you know what the name Abraham means? It means father of multitudes. This dude still doesn't have any kids, and he's gone from the name father to father of multitudes. So you can just imagine, Abram now has to go around knocking on doors, telling his neighbors and his friends, "Guys, I changed my name. Don't call me Abram anymore. Call me Abraham. I'd rather not be known as father. I'd rather be known as a father of multitudes." Think of the awkwardness of that conversation. Think about the looks that would have come upon the faces of his neighbors and his friends. Think about the ways in which people would have talked about him and Sarah behind their backs. Abraham was now 99 years old. His wife was 89, but still they found themselves waiting upon the Lord. Now jump down to verse 15 of Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse 15. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Abraham, he couldn't believe it. At this point, the very idea of he and Sarah having children seemed so absurd that all he could do was laugh. Verse 18. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." So what is God doing? He's continuing to repeat his promise. He's saying, "Abraham, Sarah, trust me. You're going to have a child one day. Indeed, a great nation shall come from you." Again, if you look at the text carefully, he's not just saying that you're going to have a child, but also there's going to be offspring from that child. He's making promises beyond the next generation. But he also tells Abraham and Sarah, "You're going to have to keep waiting. You're going to have to keep waiting just a little while longer." Now turn with me to Genesis 21. Okay, Genesis 21. We've hit the fast forward button yet again. This time another year has passed. Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. But read what happens next. Genesis 21, verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Finally. Finally. Finally, after 25 long, trying, difficult years of waiting, at last God had fulfilled his promise to give Abraham and Sarah a son. What a moment that must have been. There's a celebration that ensues anytime a couple who's trying to have children finds out from like that pregnancy test that they indeed have conceived. This was a pregnancy test that came up positive 25 years in the making. Think of the elation. Think of the joy. Imagine the relief. Abraham and Sarah, the elderly barren couple from Haran, had finally given birth to a son. It's great. But here's my question. I don't want to be a killjoy, okay? I don't want to throw a wet blanket over this celebration, but I feel the need to ask this question. Why did it have to take so long? Why did it have to take so long? Why did God make Abraham and Sarah wait for all those years? Why didn't he just bless them with a kid right after he made this promise to them in Genesis 12? What was the point in subjecting them to 25 long, agonizing years of yearning and anticipation? Well, that brings us to our second point. The purpose of waiting. Let's look at one last passage, okay? One last passage, I promise. This time in the New Testament, flip over with me to Romans chapter 4. Okay, Romans chapter 4. And I know we've covered a lot of scripture in these first two messages, but I'm hoping that they will have a cumulative effect, okay? Romans 4, verse 18. All right, this is so good. Romans 4, 18. Here, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he's speaking of Abraham, and he says this in Romans 4, 18. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. Here's the key point. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Commenting on the life of Abraham, the Apostle Paul says here in verse 20, that as Abraham waited for 25 years, he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. He grew strong in his faith while he waited. In other words, his waiting was not in vain. Many of the reasons why we hate to wait is because we think it's pointless. We think it's unproductive. When we think of waiting, we think of waste of time. But here's the surprising truth. Although we may feel like nothing's happening any time we are forced to wait for something, the reality is there's a flurry of activity that is taking place inside of our hearts. It's an activity and a working that God is doing. In other words, waiting is a lot more productive than you might think. Waiting is a lot more productive than you or I might initially think. See, when God makes you wait for something, he's not being cruel. Okay? He's not being unkind. Quite the opposite, actually. In your waiting, God is pruning you. He's refining you. He's exposing your sins and your weaknesses, and he's testing your faith so that ultimately you can grow. That is the purpose of our waiting. Namely, that our faith and that our character might grow. Pastor Paul Tripp puts it this way, the quote's on the screen. Waiting on God isn't to be viewed as an obstruction in the way of the plan. Waiting is an essential part of the plan. For the child of God, waiting isn't simply about what I will receive at the end of my wait. No, waiting is much more purposeful, efficient, and practical than that. Waiting is fundamentally about what I'll become as I wait. Waiting is not about what comes at the end of our waiting. Waiting is the process that we undergo as we wait. That's what the purpose is all about. And that is why waiting, friends, is never in vain. In fact, waiting might be one of the most productive and fruitful things that you will ever do in your entire life. That was certainly the case for Abraham. Think about it. You know, sometimes we don't give a lot of empathy to these people in Scripture. We just think like there's, you know, these figures that we're reading about. But these were like human people with flesh and blood, real life people with real emotions. There were probably several points throughout the course of those 25 years where Abraham likely felt that he was stuck. God, you made this promise, but nothing's happening. You know, in our Bibles, God speaks relatively quickly, right? But literally, like, decades are passing before God comes and visits Abraham again. But to his credit, Abraham's faith never wavered to the point of unbelief. Even though he must have struggled at times to trust in God, he never reached a point where he was ready to abandon hope altogether. And I think that is a testimony to the resiliency of his faith. That's why Abraham is oftentimes known as a father of faith. But having said that, as resilient as his faith was, God still knew that Abraham's faith still had lots of growing and maturing to do. And that, friends, is why he made Abraham wait. For 25 years, God showed Abraham where his faith was weak. He exposed where Abraham had failed to exercise trust. He revealed how Abraham still sought to do so many things by his own strength. In other words, he was stretching Abraham. He was teaching Abraham. He was perfecting Abraham. And in the process, Abraham's faith was able to be strengthened and fortified. You think about it, Abraham today is not remembered by us in the church as a father of a child. Oh, you know about Abraham, right? He's famous for being a father of a child. Now, we know him today as a father of nations. His entire legacy was transformed as a result of his waiting. And brothers and sisters, God desires to transform us in our waiting. Is there something that you guys have been waiting for a long time? You guys had a chance to share perhaps about some of those things in your small groups? Is there something that you've been waiting for a really long time? Or is there something that you've been waiting for a relatively short time, but you've been waiting for it in really intense and really fervent kind of way? If so, let me encourage you this evening, God is determined to work through your waiting. He's going to do something. In fact, waiting is one of the primary means that God will use to shape and fashion you into the likeness of Christ. He might use your waiting like a scalpel to cut away sin and pride. He might use waiting like a crucible to purify you and to refine your faith. But regardless, take heart, because your waiting is going to be used by the Lord. It will. Pastor Chuck Swindoll writes, "We don't like waiting, but that's when God does some of the best work on our souls. When I'm forced to wait on God's timing, I change." And I think that is so true. It is as we wait that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And when you and I start to view waiting from this perspective, no longer does waiting seem like a useless exercise. No longer does waiting seem like a futile endeavor. Instead, waiting takes on entirely new significance. You'll start to see waiting not as a pointless thing, but as a vehicle that's being used by the Lord to change your heart and to sanctify your character. And I think that is such an important truth to remember and to remind ourselves of, especially when the thing that you are waiting for is something that is causing you great pain and difficulty in the meantime. I'm going to bet, even though I haven't had a chance to talk to every single person in here, that there are some of you who have grown tired and weary and discouraged and fatigued in your waiting. Maybe you're burnt out. Maybe you're exhausted. You're ready to give up. Let me give you a little reality check. You're probably going to wait for a much longer time. Will you be able to endure? You're ready to give up now, but you're probably going to be waiting for a much longer time. But it's my prayer that by understanding the purpose behind your waiting, namely as an instrument being used in the Redeemer's hand to shape and fashion you, to strengthen you, to mature your faith, that understanding that, you will be persuaded to endure, if just for a little while longer. And to offer some encouragement to that end, I wanted to share a personal example from my own life of how I've seen God using the purpose of waiting to grow and stretch my own faith and my own character. Bringing us to our final point, a personal example of waiting. Can we put up the first picture? This is my daughter, Emily. I think a lot of you guys are familiar with your story, and I know a lot of you guys probably aren't. And so I'll just start from the beginning. Emily was born on July 5th of 2013. When Tina and I found out we were pregnant, secretly I was hoping for a boy. And the reason why is because I was having a lot of fun raising Silas, and then also I'm really practical too, so I didn't want to buy a whole new wardrobe for a second kid. I figured all these hand-me-downs from Silas would work perfectly fine. But at the end of the day, I was really happy that God blessed us with a daughter. And when Emily was born, she was really easy, like much easier than Silas. She rarely fussed. We used to call her Gentle Lamb. And the reason being because, you know, she would just like sit and just stare. And like, she would just be captivated by whatever she saw. And she hardly made a peep. And that's how she was for, you know, the early part of her life. And then she was about a year and a half old, and we were at our church retreat. It's very similar to this one. It's November of 2014. We woke up the second day of the retreat, and we noticed that Emily had a bruise over her eye. And we didn't know where it came from, because we didn't remember her falling. But she seemed like it wasn't bothering her, so we didn't really think a whole lot of it. We just went on throughout the retreat, came back home, the bruise went away. 2 weeks later, the bruise reappeared. And we got a little concerned. So we called the pediatrician, and we scheduled an appointment. You know, it takes a while to get these appointments done. And, you know, I think it was a week or two after that that we finally saw the pediatrician, who then referred us to an ophthalmologist. He said, you know, there might be something going on with her eyes. Let's just make sure that, you know, she gets some tests done and make sure that there's nothing behind her eye that might be bothering her. Again, we weren't, like, too worried because that bruise went away, too. Then the ophthalmologist ran some tests, and she said, you know what, I'm going to schedule a scan because I want a clear picture of what's happening behind her eye, but that's going to take another 2 weeks. So again, we're like, no problem. We can play this waiting game because we've already done it before. Just took her home. We had that MRI scheduled. Now it's about December, a month after that retreat, and we're getting ready to move. When my family first moved up to the Bay, we had no idea where we were going to church plant. We just moved up there. It was like totally a step of faith. And then some time had passed, and we decided as a family that we wanted to move a little closer to the church, which was in Millbrae. So that week, it was crazy. We were like packing all our stuff. Everything was in boxes. But Emily, who very rarely fussed, all of a sudden became really clingy. And that was kind of like puzzling to us, but again, there's just so much going on, to be honest, that we weren't giving a whole lot of thought to it. We would just hold her, and that would calm her down. At the end of that week, on Saturday, we moved all our boxes into our new apartment with the help of some brothers from the church. That was like an all-day thing. And then we actually had a Christmas party at the church that we needed to go to that night. So imagine, like, everything is in boxes, like nothing has been unpacked. We're like, okay, this is a mess, but we'll come back. We'll just take care of it, like, tomorrow. So we go to the Christmas party. But as we're there, we notice that Emily, who no longer has bruising in her eye, now has swelling. That, you can turn to the next picture. We took that picture on the night of that Christmas party. There was some swelling that was developing in her eye, and we started to push down on it, and it wasn't, like, soft. It was, like, really firm. And again, it just kind of happened. And so we left the Christmas party. We went to the ER, and you all know how it is in the ER, right? We waited. We're like, we're hoping to get some cutsies. You know, we got this cute little girl, and they're like, nah. A lot of people here. So we had to wait a few hours, and he ran some tests, and they said, so you have another scan scheduled for a couple weeks, right? We said, yeah. Said, you know, why don't we bump up that scan to tomorrow? We're like, okay, is everything all right? What's happening? They said, you know, we should do another scan. We don't really know what's going on, but we need a clear picture. Said, okay. We came home at like 3 o'clock that morning. Everything's still in boxes. So we put our kids down. It's Sunday morning, like 4 hours later, Tina gets up, takes Emily, rushes down to the hospital. I have to preach. So I go to church and I preach. And after the service is over, I got into my car and I rushed down to the hospital myself. It was an hour away. So I go to the hospital in Santa Clara. And now we know something's up. They do some scans and they tell us, you're going to have to be admitted because we have to run some more tests. We're like confused, we're trying to get some answers, but no one's telling us anything. So I didn't plan to stay there for several days, and neither had Tina, so I had to go back home, drive an hour back home, try to find clothes that were still packed away in boxes. And as I'm trying to pack, I get a call from Tina. And that's when she told me that the doctors had come and paid her and Emily a visit and had said that it looked like she might have cancer. And I was gutted. There were a bunch of people at our house, church people, who were taking care of Silas. And I just, as soon as I came in, I had been there for about 2 minutes before I received that phone call, I left. I didn't even pack any of those clothes that I had planned to pack. I was just in such a daze, I just got right back in my car and drove straight back to the hospital. And I'm crying the whole time. I don't know what's going on. Next picture. So I run some more tests. And a few days after, they more or less had confirmed the diagnosis. Emily had a type of pediatric cancer known as neuroblastoma. She had stage 4, high-risk, MYCN-amplified neuroblastoma. It's like one of the worst forms of cancer in young children. And again, the Christmas party was December 21st. We had been in the hospital for a few days as they ran tests. They started chemo right away. Emily got her first day of chemo on Christmas Day, 2014. Kids were getting gifts. She was getting chemo. So they did chemo. I didn't know anything about cancer. I didn't know about cancer treatment. I thought chemo was like 1 hour, you know? And then you're done. It's like days. A round of chemo is like a week long, sometimes 2 weeks long. So we stay in the hospital. They finished off the cycle of chemo, and then they discharged us, and we came home. They said, you're just going to have to wait. We'll see what happens. This is a theme that we began to learn. That waiting was the name of the game. This is what we had to do. So we brought her home, and her eye started getting worse. She looked different. She didn't look like my girl, you know? And we were trying to, like, live out some normalcy, even in the midst of everything that was happening. But, you know, well, a lot of these pictures, she's smiling. She's just always smiling. Her eye kept getting worse, and so they did more and more chemo. And then her hair fell out. So that's what happens. This is when I, you know, started wrestling with that feeling when I'm carrying my daughter and people are staring because she doesn't look right. The ophthalmologist, you know, had a chance to take a look at her again, especially since her eye was starting to bulge out. And they told us that we needed to start patching her eye, because she wasn't using this eye anymore. She was only using her good eye. And so in the process, this eye was kind of degenerating. And so they patched the good eye so that it would force her to use her bad eye. And so, you know, she hated it. She hated it. She would scream and yell, but, you know, we'd calm her down. And, you know, a lot of times we had to replace the patch because it was soaked in tears. So we had to reapply a new one so that at least, you know, that adhesive would still remain. And then just more chemo. And the treatment started taking its toll. She was not well. It's like, she wasn't well at all. This was like months, just a couple months. And she had gone this rapid transformation visually. She didn't look like the same person anymore. Like, that was probably when she was at her worst. She was like a shell of who she was before. And she would just sleep. I started posting updates, like prayer requests on Facebook, because so many of our friends were asking us what's going on, give us updates. And so, just as like an efficient way of communication, I started posting these updates, and people would share the updates and tell their friends. And this Facebook page kind of took a life of its own. And it was a little weird because strangers started contacting us, letting us know that they were praying, and sending us packages even, and all this kind of stuff. And but at the same time, it was encouraging to see, especially a lot of Christians, the body of Christ at large, you know, banding together to pray for our little girl. And so I just kept posting updates. It's very reluctantly at times, but I felt an obligation to keep people in the loop. But around the spring of 2015, so this is about 5-6 months after she had been diagnosed, she took a turn for the better And it finally looked like the treatment was working. She's getting chemo when he took that photo. Like, she's getting chemo, and she's, like, playing with her hat. She had some pom-poms, and she's just having a blast, so you would never know. And life went on like that for months. Chemo, recovery. Radiation, recovery. Surgery, recovery. Clinical trial, recovery. We even went to New York twice. Completely uprooted our family for 3 weeks at a time. I had to find a speaker to cover the church while I was gone. And all that treatment, of course, took a major toll. She'd vomit and all this kind of stuff, but she was beginning to improve. Her hair started growing back. A lot more. We were taking her out, and, you know, no longer were the stairs there because her eye looked better, too. So her at the Apple Store. She loved Taylor Swift. So she was like, you need to listen to my Taylor Swift, you know? And so this was like a 4 or 5 month sort of interim period where things were actually really good. You know, we had chemo and she puked all over the floor and, you know, she had crazy diarrhea and all the side effects that come with chemo, but it was working, you know? And we'd always have these scans to measure her progress after each round of treatment and things were showing improvement. Next picture. So this is November. If you look at the picture on the left, that was her brain scan. You see that big old mass on the left side. The right side is April. Well, I'm sorry, it's November. So this was April on the left, and that's November on the right. So things looked like they were much better, you know? And that's when we started really feeling hope, this day, that scan. We came home, we were like so happy. And then, like, you know, I think we went out to eat with the kids, and then we put the kids down, and Tina and I were just, like, relaxing in the living room. And then we got a phone call from Emily's oncologist. She said, we need to talk. This is 11:30 or something at night. Your oncologist calls you 11:30 at night. It's not good. So we're like, what's going on? She said, well, there are other scans that we need to take a look at. So she sent me this picture. She said, it looks like the head's getting better, but, you know, there's something very alarming happening. There's cancer growing in her knee, which means the treatment that we've been doing is ineffective in preventing other areas of cancer growth. So it was back to the drawing board. We had no other choice. We had to pursue even more intensive treatment than we had before. And so we did. And Emily's hair fell out again. I cut her hair 10 minutes before that. Tina was like weeping, you know? She had this beautiful hair. Emily had this beautiful hair that had grown back, and we had to cut it all off because she'd wake up and there's hair all over her face. She's like, you know what? This is inevitable. Let's just shave it. And she didn't care. She's just like playing, you know? Life's good. And this went on for months. Treatment, recovery. Treatment, recovery. But no longer were we seeing progress, we were just kind of seeing like stagnancy. Every scan result was kind of like the same. No major change. It wasn't bad news, but it wasn't necessarily good news because, again, that chemo is really, really hard on her body. The only silver lining that came from all those hospital stays were discharges. Every time we got to go home, that was the best. We waited 7 to 10 days to get discharged. Every single day being cooped up in the same room. Not being able to go out. Imagine, you know? You get stir crazy, right? Especially as a kid, you would get totally stir crazy. So when we got to go home, Emily was so happy. We were so happy. This is just another time. The first thing when she got home, she grabbed that Nemo fish and just started like playing with it. Those were always the best. But after November of 2015, as we kept doing treatment, it went from kind of status quo to slowly getting worse and worse and worse. And her condition began to worsen, and we could see that. She began to sleep longer, and she just wasn't happy. She wasn't herself. Throughout Emily's sickness, we found ourselves waiting quite a bit. Those hospital stays went from anywhere from a few days to a few weeks at a time. Lots of it was just waiting around. Chemo for an hour, and then you just wait the whole day. We'll come back again in 24 hours, and we'll repeat this. That's all it was. It was like the most mind-numbing thing possible. Every time she underwent chemo, radiation, clinical trial, surgery, again, we do these scans. And parents of cancer kids, we've coined a term for the feeling that we get in waiting for the scan results. We call it scanxiety. It's like anxiety, but scanxiety, because we don't know what the scan results will reveal. We waited a lot while Emily was sick. And to be totally frank with you guys, most of the time it seemed completely pointless. But I look back on it now, and I realize that in the midst of my waiting, there was a ton that God was doing in my heart. For me personally, God was revealing in me a prideful and arrogant insistence to always be in control of everything that was happening in my life. God was rebuking me for my type A over-controlling personality, the need to have everything in its proper place, the need for everything to make sense. When Emily got sick, all of that fell apart completely. Throughout the whole time that Emily was fighting cancer, it became abundantly clear that I was not in control, that nobody was in control. The doctors were not in control. The nurses were not in control. The surgeons were not in control. No one could tell us how effective or ineffective a treatment would be. No one had any idea of what was going on. But I think that was a really important lesson for me to learn. Next picture. So I took this photo on July 30th, 2016. While Emily was sick and fighting cancer, Tina's dad passed away, and then Tina's grandma passed away. So Tina's grandma passed away, and so Tina had to go down to SoCal to take care of funeral arrangements, and so I had a weekend with the kids, and by this point, Emily was not doing well, but she was like, she had tons of pain medication, like really strong stuff, and what was nice about it was, you know, it would offer her some temporary relief, and we could go out, so I took her to the park, and she was going up and down the slide for like probably 30 minutes just by herself, up and down. She'd be like, wait for me, daddy, and she'd go down the slide, and she died 7 days later. Like, I mean, I knew things were getting worse, but I didn't know that was like my last weekend with her. Passed away at home. In our arms on a Sunday after church. I didn't get what I was waiting for. I didn't get what I was waiting for. My wife, she didn't get what she was waiting for. So I have to ask the question again. Was our waiting completely wasted? Was it totally pointless? I am telling you as a bereaved father, the answer is no. It was not pointless. It was not worthless. It was not a waste. Even amid the great pain that Emily's absence is left behind, I feel that pain every moment of every day. People ask me, how are you doing? I don't know how to answer that question. It's going okay, I guess. I used to think it was like I had to arrive at a point where I was okay. There's no okay. I wear my sadness, not externally, but inwardly. I just wear it on my heart. But I know that my waiting was not pointless, because as a result of this experience, God produced in me a trust that could not have come about through any other set of circumstances. God used everything. He didn't use her like people use a plastic fork. You know, use it just to dispose of it later. He used her like a world-class musician uses an instrument that he or she loves to execute specifically designed intentional notes to produce a melody. God used Emily not because he didn't love her, but because he loved her so much. And as a result of that, Emily became the means by which many others were blessed as well. I can't even begin to tell you how many people, again, as a result of this kind of random Facebook page, I'll get started, would message me or come and approach me at some later point in time and let us know how much it had helped either their own faith or how it had opened up an avenue of evangelism for some in their lives who were previously very hardened to the gospel, because they were looking at our struggle and our honesty and expressing even as people of faith what that looked like. We had people who were fighting cancer themselves who told us, like, I was ready to give up and I saw Emily smiling when she was doing chemo and I realized I had no reason to complain. God used Emily to glorify himself. I'm confident of that. I don't like sharing this stuff. I hate crying in front of people. I have this ready though. Okay. And I was telling Pastor Brian and Gene before the session that I debated a long time in the weeks leading up to this weekend's retreat about whether or not I'd share any of this stuff. Because I don't like sharing it, but I see what happened with Emily. I see Emily as a stewardship. That's how I see it. I see her as a stewardship that I need to use, that I've been entrusted with, to continue bringing about the glory of God. It's not about my preference. The truth is, all of us here in this room, we have certain ideas of what things would be best for us, when it would be great for those things to come, how it would be great for those things to come. But the fact of the matter is, God's schedule is oftentimes drastically different from our own. His ways are higher than our ways. We cannot understand it. But the fact of the matter is, as people of faith, we trust that God's timing is perfect, that God's will is best, even when we don't understand it. And when we forget this, we become frustrated. The way we respond to waiting is fundamentally an expression of theology. If you respond to waiting in grumbling or complaining, or if you respond to waiting with praise and prayer, either way, you're making a statement, a theological statement, about what you believe of God, his nature, and his timing. We might be frustrated in waiting, but I think hopefully what you've learned through tonight's session is that the delays, they're so oftentimes the source of such great angst and frustration in our lives, are oftentimes the very things that God is using to grow our faith. There is a why to wait. There is a point. And so waiting upon the Lord is to put your trust in the Lord, to trust that he's faithful, that he's good, to fulfill all his promises, to trust that his will is best, that his timing is best. and that his glory will eventually result in our good. And as far as Emily is concerned, as far as I'm concerned, I'm still waiting. The things I wait for today are completely different from the things that I waited for while Emily was sick. Now, I'm waiting to hold her again. I used to be able to do that before. I'm waiting to talk to her again. I'm waiting to take walks with her again. I told people at our celebration service for Emily that, you know, she always preferred mom, of course. The only time Emily preferred me was when I said, you want to go out with daddy for a walk? And that was the only time she wanted to go to me. And I'm looking forward to doing that again. But I know as far as this life is concerned, I will forever remain in a state of waiting. All those things that I'm hoping for, all those things that I'm waiting for, it's not going to happen here on earth. So as I see it, I have two choices. Either I regard this waiting as completely pointless, I forget about Emily and move on with my life, or I see the waiting as being worth it because God is accomplishing something in my heart. So I keep thinking about it. I keep remembering it. And I'll keep talking about it. Because God is doing it. God continues to prune myself, my wife, our family, refine and sanctify us to his glory, even to this day. It's a lot harder now than it ever was when I was sick. But I know God is doing something. I just want to, in closing, encourage you guys to remember that God is a God who fulfills his promises. But the thing is, he doesn't reveal how or when those promises will be fulfilled. Just as he never revealed to Abraham and Sarah how the birth of Isaac was going to come about. And so in the meantime, we're just called to wait. But as we wait, it's my prayer that God would reveal to you some of what he's trying to accomplish in your life. I don't know what idols, I don't know what sins, I don't know what things you guys are struggling with. I know my own. But I pray that you would start thinking about, what is God doing? What is he accomplishing? What is that activity that's taking place inwardly in my heart while things remain so stagnant externally? And it's my hope that by continuing to remember that, you would have the strength, the courage to continue trusting in the Lord as you wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of waiting. Indeed, it is not something that we regard as a grace. Most oftentimes, we regard it as an immense burden. But it is a grace because in it, through our waiting, you are conforming us into the likeness of Christ. No matter where we happen to be in our faith, in our walks with you, Lord God, we have not yet reached the point of being like Christ. And so we want to humbly ask, as scary as it might be, Lord, that you would use our waiting to sanctify, refine, and to strengthen our faith. To purify, to get rid, Lord God, of sin in our lives. And ultimately, Lord God, to bring yourself much, much glory. So help us, Lord God, to wait. And to wait well. Knowing, Lord God, the purpose behind all of our waiting. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.